Thank you so much, choir and friends. What a wonderful morning it's been. And we continue in worship as we study the Lord's Word. Please take your Bibles, be finding Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And we'll read in just a moment verses 1 through 15. 1 through 15. Your bulletin may say 1 through 25, but I was working on the sermon some yesterday and realized if I tried to preach us through verse 25, we'd be here to about 12:30. And nothing wrong with that, of course, but I thought maybe a more appropriately length sermon should stop us at verse 15. And all God's people said, amen. Turn some Baptists into Pentecostals right there, all right? All good, all right. Well, as Erica mentioned, we are celebrating our 75th anniversary, October 20th, and we're planning to eat. Y'all bring something to eat, and if you can't cook it, Costco's got it, all right? And so buy something for your family, and the rule I've been told is bring something for your family and another one, okay? That way we'll make sure everybody gets something. I'm looking forward to treasuring and delighting in all the best that your kitchen can do, and it's going to be a great time. We're going to have some special music, Lord willing, special guests. It's just going to be a real, real sweet time together. There's something magical about eating together, isn't that right? Now, that's not from me. That's from an organization called the FamilyDinnerProject.org. As an actual 501c3 that's committed to encouraging families to eat together at the dinner table because they know something magical happens there. Now, they've collated data from The Atlantic Research, Stanford Medical, and Harvard University to describe the benefits to children and adults when they eat together at the table. All right, listen to this. For children, it's linked to better academic performance, higher self-esteem, greater resilience, lower risk of substance abuse, lower risk of teen pregnancy, lower risk of depression, lower likelihood of developing eating disorders, better cardiovascular health in teens, bigger vocabulary in preschoolers, healthier eating patterns in young adults. Sounds like a silver bullet, doesn't it? Now for adults, listen to this. Benefits of eating around the table together. Better nutrition, because you tend to eat fruits and vegetables. Increased self-esteem, lower risk of depression. Less dieting. And get this now, and lower rates of obesity. So you just thought that Baptists got fat from all these church family meals, but according to Harvard, it's these dinners that will keep you skinny, okay? So we're going to have a great time together, and this, as we eat together, and I hope that you eat lots of times around the dinner table together with your family, and the passage we're going to look at today is actually one of the most wonderful scenes of table fellowship in all the Bible. It's a time when God and man share a meal together. It's one of the most, I think, magical, one of the most profound, one of the most intimate scenes in all of Christian scripture, and I think it's an illustration of the joys that come when the Lord's people experience the presence of God. All right, Genesis 18, let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham, The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he, again that's Abraham, when Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on since you visited your servant." And they said, "Do as you've said." Verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk, or yogurt, and the calf which he'd prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, look at me just for a moment. Remember, if you're new to this story, Abraham and Sarah have been told by God multiple times that they will have a child, but they are well advanced in years. Now, this is important to understanding the power of this story, because the blessing of God was told to Abraham would come in the version of a son. God would bring blessing into the world through the descendants of Abraham. Okay, so now the presence of God is telling Abraham in verse 10 that you're going to have, finally, you're going to have this son. All right, now verse 10. I'll surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And so, verse 12, she laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And the Lord said to her, no, but you did laugh. Well, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. All right. Time for a couple of points this morning. Let me show you, first of all, what the presence of the Lord brings. The presence of the Lord brings worship. The presence of the Lord brings worship. It elicits worship. Let's begin again verses 1 and 2. In the heat of the day, the Lord appears to Abraham. Okay, so they're in the shade, waiting out the desert sun, taking a break, you know, from daily activities and so forth. And verse 1 tells us that, notice, the Lord appears to him. Now, Abraham looks up in verse 2, and while verse 1 tells us that the Lord appeared to him, verse 2 says that three men were standing before him. So if you're asking questions as you're reading the Bible, you might say, well, which is it? Right? Which is it? Is it the Lord that appears to him, or is it three men who appear to him? And there's a lot of debate about that. You can do some research on your own. But I think that the most likely explanation here is that this is an appearance of the Lord with perhaps two angelic beings with him. And the reason I say that is I want you to look at verse 22. I think this is the best verse in support of this idea. Look at verse 22. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Which means that I think those two beings went toward a new city, but Abraham was still standing there with the Lord. So I think the author intends us to see this as three beings, but in some way, some capacity, the Lord is in appearance in one of the beings, and the other two are angelic witnesses. Now, in any case, Abraham, verse 2, when he recognizes that these are people from, you know, another divine, authoritative, and perhaps heavenly origin, verse 2, he looks at them, and the text says, he ran. He ran from the tent door to greet them. Now, if you're new to this text, you've got to remember that Abraham is an old fella. In fact, the Bible tells us in the previous chapter he's 99. Now, I don't know how many 99-year-old fellows you know, but it's difficult, I think, for a 99-year-old guy to run, okay? I got a few amens in the early service on that one, okay, right there. It's hard for an old fellow to run like this. It's maybe embarrassing. And then notice in verse 2 that he bows himself down. Well, I don't know how many grandpas in here lay on the ground face down and then how long it takes you to get up off the ground, okay? But I imagine, y'all saw me try to sit on this chair. I don't move anymore without making noise. Do you know what I mean? Squeaky joints and all that. And so Abraham goes through all the inconvenience and embarrassment of running as best as a 99-year-old fella can, and then laying himself, the Bible says, verse 2, to the earth. I think that's important. It would be implied if you bowed that you would bow down, but here Abraham makes himself prostrate flat on the ground. I think it's to suggest that he knows he is in the presence of something majestic and powerful, and that he needs to get as low to the ground as he can. It's a symbol of Abraham's, you know, Abraham recognizes I'm just dirt in comparison to this being. This is not unusual through Christian scripture. Over and over, when people encounter the presence of God, when they come into the presence of the Lord, they instantly prostrate themselves in worship and in fear and in reverence. Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, Peter, the man born blind in John chapter 9, Paul at Damascus, John in the last book of the Bible, says that when he recognized it was the Lord in his presence, he fell at his feet like a dead man. Always a humbling, always an instantaneous reverence in fear and in awe. Carrie and I lived in Louisville, Kentucky for a number of years, and Louisville historically, it's a Catholic town, lots of sanctuaries, lots of cathedrals, that kind of thing. And what's interesting about Gothic architecture, and oftentimes our Catholic friends will build these sanctuaries that make your eyes go up. When you walk in as a casual observer, your eyes, the lines make you go up. Often it's like our sanctuary, which is majestic and wonderful, these stained glass windows, they point you up, don't they? And when you go into these cathedrals that we visited in Louisville very often, we would always get the sense that we were kind of small and that God was very big. And that's the point of that kind of architecture. A lot of church architecture has changed over the days. I'm not sure it's all for the better. We're swapping out columns for cushions, that kind of thing, making it more user-friendly. Now, this sanctuary that we went into one day was, I think, built in the 60s. And church architects got really weird in the 60s. Do you know what I mean? They started doing really creative things and bizarre things. And I don't know what was going on, but it was like the firm that all the churches started using to build sanctuaries, they all like took LSD and then said, let's go build churches. You know what I mean? Because they're just odd. It's a lot of odd architecture. And in this one, with the most odd thing was you looked in the very center of this dome thing was a gigantic eyeball. You know what I mean? It was just an odd thing. And you walk in and look up, and there's this eyeball staring down at you. I always thought it was kind of weird and off-putting and just icky, you know? But at the same time, I thought it was kind of right. It's okay to feel awkward. Because you're not coming, when you come into worship of the Lord our God, you're not coming to a social. You're not coming where you're supposed to just feel nice and comfortable. You're coming in the presence of the judge of the living and the dead. You're coming into the presence of God Almighty. The Bible says, the fear of whom is the beginning of knowledge. This is not your beer and pizza buddy, right? This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end. Now, notice Abraham rushes to bow. And notice, he's not at a temple, he's not in a building to experience the presence of God any more than you need to be in a church house to experience the presence of the Lord. God is not bound by brick and mortar. Hallelujah. Amen. He's not bound by brick and mortar. In fact, if you are a Christian today, then you continually abide in the presence of God because the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, dwells within you. The presence of God forever abides within his people. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, if it's common that the Lord's people continually experience the presence of the Lord like Abram did on this day, then when is the last time you had, like Abraham, an overwhelming sense of reverence and awe and worship and praise and adoration erupt from your heart? It ought to be commonplace among the Lord's children. A fellow Christian minister recently resigned his ministry. I know him. I knew his children very well. He confessed to a private sin. I don't want to speculate. It's hard not to, but I don't want to. But I will say that this particular thing shocked me. And I've been an adult for a long time now, and not much shocks me anymore. this particular thing shocked me. A minister and a man well-educated, well-trained, decades in public ministry. And I, to be honest, be totally honest with you, it scares me to death. That someone who knew, or it seemed to know so many things about the Lord, would fail in such a way. You know, there's been a pile of ministers who have been caught up in immorality here recently. I don't know if you've noticed that. And I think if you're skeptical of Christianity, if you're skeptical of the church, I get it. The guy up there pounding on the wood box and yelling and trying to get you to change your life and has clever little phrases that he likes to do, and hopefully people come and build. I mean, the minister that's supposed to be set apart, and he's like everybody else. I can see why you would be skeptical. I would be too. The question that rattles in my brain, especially this past week, was how can somebody study the Bible like that and go to seminary and it not change them profoundly to walk in a holy way before the Lord? In fact, my brain has been here all week. I wonder if having a PhD in theology might even make you more susceptible to failures. Because what good is it to know truths about Jesus if those truths never erupt in your heart to praise and adoration of the Lord our God? What good does it do to know that God is the judge of all things, to know truths about hell and theology or whatever, if those truths never cause you to fear and tremble? What good is it to know how the Bible teaches about prayer if you don't pray? In other words, what good is it to know things about the Lord if you don't know the Lord? And I'm not just talking to fellow preachers like myself. I'm talking to church members. What good does it do to know facts and truths and songs and hymns? What good is all that if you don't know the God that you're singing about? If you don't love the Lord your God? If there's nothing about the rhythms of knowledge of God that causes you to fall on your face and worship and praise and delight to see the Lord as your all-satisfying good and glory and joy and treasure and crown? I worry about our young people. You know, as we all do, we worry about the next generation, my own and the one coming. You know, I worry that you come through church and you memorize the Bible verses and you go to the missions and friends and we sing in the choirs and you come up and you go to all the camps and you know how to participate in church life, but you don't share in the fellowship of God. You go off to school, you start your families, and you have just enough religion to make your parents think that you know what you're doing, that you're going to live a nice and happy life, but you're no closer to the Lord the day you began. There's no love. There's no passion. There's no delight in the Lord your God. The devil knows, the devil knows, the devil has PhDs in theology. He knows the facts about God. The devil can outwit you. The devil can go to church, right? The devil can play a game of religious duty. What's the difference? He doesn't worship the Lord. He doesn't love the Lord. He doesn't honor the Lord with his life. And that's what matters, brothers and sisters. Abraham doesn't write a four-part hymn. Abraham doesn't pull out his theology books. In verse 2, he worships. And that must be the instinct of all God's people. My soul's glory, the hymn says, my soul's glory, my soul's joy, my soul's crown. I want to be like Abraham, don't you? I want to run. I want to cast off all convention, even if it's inconvenient for me, like this 99-year-old man. I want to run. I want to hurry. I want to worship the Lord our God. The presence of the Lord brings worship. Notice, secondly, the presence of the Lord brings joy. The presence of the Lord brings joy. Abraham urges his visitors, verse 3, please don't pass me by. Please don't pass me by. There's a hymn called Do Not Pass Me By. It's written out of inspiration of this line. I'm getting dangerous now because this is not in my notes. So if you're rolling the cameras, maybe cut this part off because I don't know what I'm about to say, right? Don't pass me by. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who want nothing more than the righteousness of God. And Abraham sees these visitors coming and he thinks they may keep going. And he pleads with them, don't pass me by. Don't leave me. Now, again, we're talking about the desire of our heart, the joy of our heart, the treasure of our heart. Can I encourage you, maybe just as we come to a time of invitation, not now, I've still got time, okay? Some of y'all got excited for a minute. I saw the look in your eyes, all right? Not now, but when we come to our time of invitation, we're going to sing. And I just want to invite you as we come to that time in just a moment, maybe before we sing, just ask the Lord not to pass you by. Don't let him pass over you, but let him come and visit with you, all right? All right, now, verse 4, Abraham, verse 4, asks them to sit, to stay a while, you know? And verse 4 and 5, he's bringing water to wash their feet, he's bringing bread, and we see in verse 6, the same old man is hurrying, he's running around to prepare a meal to get Sarah, his wife, involved. Verse 7, he runs again to the herd, grabs a choice calf, and begins preparing it there for his friends. He brings, verse 8, I mentioned yogurt. This is a very common part of a Middle Eastern meal, and there he provides a meal for them, and they ate. Now, this is such an interesting scene. I think Moses, who's our author, spends time developing this for us so that you can picture it, that the Lord God Almighty is stopping to eat with Abraham. Interestingly, this is the only time in the Old Testament where the Lord eats with people. There's no other scene in the Bible. The Lord is around when people are eating, but there's no other scene in the Bible where the Lord is described as at table, fellowship, at a meal with someone. This implies, of course, friendship, family. They're honoring each other. There's a spiritual connection. Meals have a way of slowing us down. I think that's one of the reasons we enjoy eating together. We slow down, don't we? We can't do anything else. We have to pause. And so they fellowship with one another in this sort of kinship connection. One of my dear friends is Kathleen. Kathleen is in her 90s. She is from Coffeyville, Alabama. Anybody know where Coffeyville is, right? Then you know I said it wrong. It's not Coffeyville, it's Coffeyville, okay? And that's how they know you're a foreigner. You come there and say, Coffeyville, Coffeyville. And she grew up in Coffeyville and would tell me the stories of her parents hosting the preacher for after church lunch. Y'all remember those days, all right? I've got a sign-up sheet in the back, and you put your name, and I'll come and visit. That was a big deal. You know, you had the preacher over. That was kind of a big deal. And so she said Mama and Daddy would get all, you know, fired up on Saturday, and we'd have to clean up everything, you know. And she said, you know, when the preacher came over, I just kind of felt like it was a special moment. And he would come and sit, and they would eat. And she said the first time it was great, but like the fourth or fifth time, I couldn't stand it because he always ate the best parts of the chicken, all right? She said, he always got that white meat and wouldn't ever leave. I just wanted him to go home, find somewhere else to eat, you know? You know, I don't know how Abraham felt in this moment, but I'm sure he didn't mind that he lost one of his best possessions, a tender choice calf, and perhaps some of his only provisions for himself that day in order to have fellowship with the Lord. I wonder how privileged he felt, you know, how honored he must have felt that the Lord is not just one whom he should fear, but also one who will call him friend. In all the Bible, only one person at this point is ever called a friend of God, and that's Abraham. Some of my best memories are eaten around the table. You know what? Some of my happiest memories as a boy and some of the happiest memories of our little home are around the table. The loudest laughs, the best arguments. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? The best debates are around the dinner table. Our silliest moments are around the dinner table sharing a meal. We don't know what Abraham talked about with God, but this is why Abraham alone was called in the Old Testament the friend of God. A moment of joy around the table. There are other meals, there are other moments of friendship in the scriptures that I think we are intended to connect to this one. So let's be theologians just for a minute, okay? Bear with me. Think about other meals in the Bible where God is eating with people. Well, the best one, the one that hope came to your mind first, was when Jesus is sharing a covenant meal with his disciples in the upper room. And instead of his disciples providing a meal for him, what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to give you my body and my blood, and this will be bread of life, from which if you eat, you'll never hunger again. My blood will be for you a blood of the new covenant. Right? And if you eat and drink, you'll never hunger or thirst again. It's at this same meal that Jesus calls his disciples no longer slaves, but he calls them friends, like Abraham, at a meal, a moment of joy, friendship. The next meal that comes to my mind is in the book of Revelation, where a meal is the illustration Jesus uses to invite people to give their life to him. Do you remember Revelation 3? Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. I knock at the door of your heart, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come into him and what? And eat with him, dine with him. KJV says, sup with him. I'll have a fellowship meal with you. And this is an invitation not exclusive. It's not just for spiritually elite people. It's for the broken, the confused. For you this morning, you're here and you are depressed. You are sick, hurting, young, old, black, white, yellow, brown, whatever. The only criterion to be a friend of God is that you open the door of your heart, that you let Jesus come into your life and transform you into something beautiful and profound and eternal and good and virtuous and holy. Friend, I don't know everybody in the room today, but the Lord will do that with you today. There's an open invitation to the table of God. And if you will but open yourself to him, the Lord will inhabit you. He will welcome you. He will host a meal for you, and you'll be his, and he'll be yours. The last meal I can see that has a clear connection is at the end of all things. When the Lord judges the world, the righteous and the unrighteous, he will reconvene his family for what is called in the book of Revelation the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all friends will come together to share in the union and the fellowship of faith that's been made sight when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. All these moments are about a meal, because a meal is about a happy time. A meal when the Lord will work all these majestic moments through history and for his people, because the presence of the Lord brings joy. And in our text, it not only brings joy, it even brings laughter. Notice how many times Sarah and the Lord talks about laughing. Sarah laughs when she hears finally that she's going to have a child. She giggles, because she's been sleeping next to Abraham a long time, okay? And ain't nothing exciting about that old bag of bones, you know what I mean? And she's advanced in years, and so she laughs to herself, you know? She laughs. And God knows that she's laughing, so she, you know, God knows her inner thoughts. And so he asked her, verse 13. He says, why did you laugh? Why did you think you're too old? Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? What a great question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Sarah says, well, I didn't laugh. And God says, no, you did laugh. And laughter in Hebrew is the last word that God will say to her, because God always has the last laugh, right? And he did. And in fact, within a year, she gave birth to a baby boy whose name is Isaac, whose name means laughter. Whew. God smiled on her and smiled at her, didn't he? Well, yesterday I watched a debate between a Christian scholar and a Muslim scholar. It was a fascinating back and forth. It took well over 1.5 hours, almost 2 hours. I had plenty of time to watch it yesterday because there wasn't nothing on TV to watch. It was. The Auburn University has a wonderful equestrian program. I don't know if you know. We all look forward to. The Crimson Tide had a great game yesterday, too, didn't they? They all, it's a wonderful game. Hey, also, I mentioned early service. How about the Jags? What an awesome, awesome season they're having. Excited for them. But anyway, I was watching this debate, and it was a YouTube debate, and the comments of people who were watching it were in this little chat, and I was watching the chat scroll by. And what I was astonished by was over and over again, the commenters were not talking about who was right and who was wrong. They were talking about how happy the Christian scholar looked and how angry the Muslim scholar looked. Now, I'm not generalizing about all Muslims. I'm not trying to say that everyone who's a Muslim is angry. But I will generalize about the Lord's people, that the countenance of that Christian scholar is not unusual. Because those who know the presence of the Lord are joy-filled people. Not because life is easy and simple, but because we know verse 14. Not because life is simple and easy, not because having a baby is simple, but because verse 14, there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. Alan Ross says, nothing is incredible for those who are in fellowship with the Lord, because nothing is ever too marvelous for him. The Lord's people are invincibly optimistic because we know that he can do anything and is determined to set his blessing upon those who are his children. He brings a child through Sarah. He brings a people through the Red Sea. He brings a Daniel through a lion's den. He brings his Christ through a cross, a redeemer through resurrection, life through death, and heaven will come to earth. And the Lord, you see, can always bring a triumph through all your tragedies and a future through all of your failures. Now, the Lord's people are not joyful because we're stupid. We're not joyful because we're ignorant or weak. We're joyful because we know that the God we serve has done and can do and will do beyond all that we can ask or imagine. This same Lord, whom Peter worshiped in fear and trembling, would share a meal with that same disciple over a charcoal fire at the end of John's gospel. Peter, who failed repeatedly and denied Jesus, would hold his head in his hands and weep, wouldn't want to make eye contact with Christ. And after the resurrection, Jesus shares a broiled fish meal with his friend. And Jesus, in pity and kindness, forgives the one who betrayed him. Hey, you're here this morning and you feel that you've been a betrayer. You've been unfaithful. You've been faithless. You've wandered. Jesus is willing to eat with you again. Jesus is willing to welcome you into his presence again. But brother and sister and dear friend, you have got to open the door of your heart and let him come in.